Being here tonight once again. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, at the very end of the chapter, verse 50, Jesus is ending a conversation with his disciples, and he tells them, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is a passage that I came across last week, and it took my attention because we are familiar with what Jesus says to us to be salt of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. There he's talking about how we are an influence in the world, that our salt is kind of an identifying mark as Christians. And here he's making a similar point, but it's found in a very different context. This isn't the Sermon on the Mount, which is Mark chapter 5. But he's making the same point, but that's at the end of a conversation. And so I got to thinking, well, what does that have to do with what Jesus has said previously to his disciples leading up to that point? So I want to think about that tonight. I want to think about how we must be salty Christians, how we need to have salt in ourselves. You know what Jesus says to his disciples here, that if the salt becomes unsalty, then how can you make it salty again? And in Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says essentially the same thing, that if the salt loses its flavor, it's not good for anything. Not even just throwing out in your garden, it's not good for anything. And so I got to thinking about that and wondering, can salt really lose its flavor? And the little bit of reading I did told me that yes and no. Salt, in its purest form, is a very stable substance, and it never goes bad. If you've got pure salt, it, theoretically speaking, is never going to go bad or lose its flavor. However, if you have salt that has additives, then those additives can cause it to become polluted. Or if it has chemical impurities, then it can degrade or lose its properties over time. So your iodized salt that you have in your pantry, I mean, it's going to last for many years, but since it has iodine added to it, it's going to degrade over time. In Jesus' day, salt wasn't always pure. A lot of times it was polluted with powder or sand. You think about the Dead Sea. They got a lot of salt from the Dead Sea, but you wouldn't just, you know, go to the Dead Sea and scrape the salt off of the sand there, because it would be polluted with the dirt and the sand, and therefore it would render it useless. You wouldn't use that and put it in your soup or your meat because it would be polluted with sand. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about if we have a handful of salt that has granules of sand in it or it's polluted, it's not good for anything. You're not going to put that on your food, and so you just throw it out. It's useless to you. And the point Jesus is making is that we, as Christians, as Jesus' disciples, must not be so polluted by the world that we lose our distinctiveness and, therefore, our influence in the world. And so Jesus is, in this conversation, we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 50. Verse 33 is really where the conversation begins. Jesus is teaching what that salt in us looks like. How are we the salt? And he's teaching about the kind of character qualities that make us salt. He's training his disciples to be useful to him. And there are three qualities that he talks about here. And so I want to talk with you about these three qualities and how they both set us apart from the world, they distinguish us from the world as the salt of the earth, but at the same time, because they distinguish us in the world, they also make us useful in the world. You know, the only way that you and I can be an influence in the world is if we're different from the world, is if we're distinct from the world, if we have a distinct flavor. We can't influence the world for Christ if we're just like the world. And so, beginning in verse 33, Jesus teaches that we as Christians, if we're going to be salt in this world, we need to be servants of the lowly. So, It actually begins, the context begins in verse 30, where Jesus predicts for the second time here in Mark his suffering. He's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer there, and he's going to die and rise from the dead. And of course, he tells them that, but they don't understand. And in verse 33, it becomes even more clear that they don't understand. It just goes over their heads because they're discussing along the way who's greater. So let's begin in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach them a lesson about humility and sincerity and genuine lowliness and servitude. And this is on the heels of this question, they're quarreling about their greatness. Which one of us is greater than the other? And just think about that for a minute. These are men, and they're humans. And so they've got pride. They've got different personalities. They've got personalities that clash. They have backgrounds that clash. Jesus has called these men from different walks of life. Some of them are fishermen. There's a tax collector among them. There's a zealot among them. And so, and they've been thrown in this group for 3 years, up to 3 years together, and they've got to get along with each other. Yeah, there's going to be quarrels and squabbles among themselves. And before we think to ourselves, well, they were just really petty, and they were just really, self-centered men, how many times do we find ourselves getting sucked into an argument about something that means very little? I mean, at the moment, it seems important to talk about it. It seems important to discuss this argument. But then you look back and you're like, well, that was just so silly. I'm sure that's the way the disciples felt after they looked back on this moment. These men had visions of grandeur when they thought about Jesus' kingdom. If we go to chapter 10 in verse 35, James and John come up to Jesus and they make a request of him. They say, when you come into your kingdom, we want you to grant us one to sit on your right and one to sit on your left. And what they're asking for is, we want the place of honor in your kingdom. We want the exaltation in your kingdom. And the other disciples, in verse 41, they begin to feel indignant with James and John because of this. I mean, you can understand why. They're kind of putting themselves up above everybody else. The point is that they thought to themselves, hey, we've been handpicked by the Messiah. When he comes in his kingdom, it's going to be really nice for us. We are his special chosen men. And they wanted to rule. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about what true greatness really is like. They would be leaders in Jesus' kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom that they expected. I mean, these are going to be apostles. They're going to be preachers. Some of them are going to be shepherds. They're going to reveal the word of God. And almost all of them are going to die for Jesus. And Jesus is teaching them that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to become a servant. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, you kind of get the sense that this is an important moment because he takes the time to sit down and really just instruct them here. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If you guys really want to be great, then you make yourself a servant of all, of one another, of everyone that you come in contact with. So that's what being a good leader is about. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his apostles. This is the kind of leadership that they need to model for the early church. It's not about being better, faster, stronger than everybody else. It's about placing yourself behind everyone else to be a servant. But we can't get to thinking that it's just leadership. It's not just a lesson on leadership. This is really a lesson about discipleship. Discipleship, by definition, is service. That is our job description, and that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. So he takes a child, and he places him among them, and he says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." Let me back up and start that sentence there. A child didn't really have any social status or importance in that day. I mean, they didn't have any, very, very few rights. You wouldn't look up to a child, per se. And so taking the time to receive a child or, bend down and talk to a child or even learn from a child, it wouldn't promote you in the eyes of the world. It wouldn't make you look better. It wouldn't make you look smarter or wiser in any way. Like you would, rubbing shoulders with the rich or the power. Boy, that would make you look really, really great. But what about a child? Jesus is teaching them, look, if you want to be great, if you want to be my disciple, you take the time to serve and receive even someone like this that doesn't have any status, doesn't have any importance in the world. Again, service is our job description as Christians. Remember, in John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said to them, in John chapter 13, verse 15, "For I gave you an example so that you would do just as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And so the whole idea of discipleship is following after the master to become like him, learning from him, so we can follow in his footsteps, learning the ropes. And Jesus says, this is how you serve. This is how you follow me, by being a servant to others in the world. And so discipleship looks like serving the lowly. I think sometimes we're eager to serve, especially when we're serving someone that has importance. When someone who is important maybe calls you and says, "Hey, I need some help with this," you would drop everything and you say, "Yeah, I would do that," because this is serving someone that's important. But what about serving someone that isn't that important? What about someone who doesn't, have great authority or power or money or influence in the world? What about someone like that? Are we willing to serve someone like that? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so we've got to be glad and joyful to serve others, not because they compliment us or make us look better in the world, but because there's someone who needs serving. Matthew chapter 25, remember Jesus teaches that at the judgment, we're going to be judged based upon how we served even the least of these brothers. In Matthew 25, he pictures the throne of God and how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep, he will praise them, for they served the least. And in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's what makes us salt, is if we set aside our pride, we're not focused on what makes me look great or what makes me look, more powerful or have influence in the eyes of the world, but if I'm willing to serve the lowly, that's what sets us apart from the world. So there's a second thing that Jesus teaches in this conversation. It's in the same context. If you go to Mark chapter 9, picking up in verse 38, and this is another one of those times when someone says something to Jesus that it sounds like, they weren't listening to anything Jesus was saying at all. It's just kind of like a complete change of subject here. In verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us.' For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So Jesus here is teaching another lesson, and he says here that Christians ought to welcome one another. Now, I think in order for us to really understand what Jesus is teaching here, I think we have to look at what's happening. If you look again at verse 38, John says, look, we saw someone who was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because they weren't following with us. It seems to me that this individual, whoever he was actually able to cast out demons. He doesn't say he was trying or attempting to cast out demons. This person was actually casting out demons in Jesus' name, by his authority. That would not have been possible had Jesus not granted that, right? If Jesus had not given this person authority to cast out demons, it would not have worked. The reason that I know that is because in Acts chapter 19, we have a group of men who are trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but without his authority. And it doesn't work. It doesn't go well for them. You might remember this story. Paul is in Ephesus, and he is casting out demons, and doing it to such an extent that some of the Jews are trying to do that as well. And in verse 13, some also of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had the evil spirit, saying, I order you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so they're trying to do the same thing that Paul's doing, but without God's authority. Now there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, doing this. But the evil spirit responded and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know of Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit pounced on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It didn't work because Jesus had not granted them that authority. So Jesus is not saying to John, as he's telling them, don't hinder this person from casting out the demons. Jesus is not saying to them, you just need to welcome anyone who claims to have the authority of Christ. He's not saying that. Because we know from other passages, people will try to do things by Christ's authority and don't actually have his authority. They'll teach things that are wrong, but not have his authority. So that's not what Jesus is teaching. Let's establish that. But think about John's mindset here. John's mindset, the problem is they, or in this case, he, is not with us. And that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to address here. It's a mindset that does not describe his disciples, or ought not to describe his disciples. The problem was that John made a rash judgment based on his limited knowledge and their little group. Apparently, Jesus had given this individual authority to cast out demons, but John just didn't know about it. There's a situation that is kind of comparable in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, Moses appoints 70 men who are going to help him to assist in his leadership. And they receive the gift, the ability to prophesy, and they go outside of the camp to do that. But in verse 26, there are two men who remain in the camp. One of them was named Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were not among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So they're not a part of the 70 group. And so a young man ran and informed Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the personal servant of Moses from his youth, responded and said, My Lord Moses, restrain them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? If only all of the Lord's people were prophets, then the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. And so Joshua is kind of like John here, where he's saying, look, those two men over there, they're not with us. You need to stop them prophesying. They had the spirit. God granted them the ability to prophesy, but Joshua's mindset was, they're not with us. So that's the same thing that John was saying here. He's doing something, but he's not with us. I wonder if there's, going back to Mark here, I wonder if there's a little bit of pride in John. Because if someone else is able to do what they are unable to do, then how does that make them look? Earlier, the reason that I say that is because earlier in John, there was a situation where there was a little boy who had a demon, and his father brought the boy to the disciples, and the disciples were unable to cast it out. And here's a man that is able to cast out demons where the other disciples were not. So Jesus says to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." I think what John struggled with here is kind of an us versus them mentality. And I tell you what, we struggle with this. We struggle with this story because we understand that the way of Christ is narrow, right? I mean, Jesus says the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the way of Christ is exclusive. There is only one path. There is only one way. But at the same time, it is possible for us, those who are following that way, to restrict the way more than Christ himself does. And one of the ways we can do that is by demanding that people follow us instead of looking for that narrow way as the standard. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to address here, an us versus them mentality. One of the ways I think it's easy for us to fall into that is by party thinking here. What I mean by that is defining truth by what do the majority of brethren believe? What do we say? What have we always done? What do we do here? And we can think in the same way. It's a dangerous thing to make our local church and the decisions we make here or our personal applications as individuals, the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And in those times, we've got to ask ourselves, what's our motive? Are we proud? Are we jealous? Are we just wanting to defend our turf? Or are we focused on Christ and his way? And that's what I think Jesus is trying to teach them and to teach us. In verse 41... Jesus says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers, then he shall by no means lose his reward." A time is going to come when these same disciples are going to be hated by all men. And there will be some who will, just the little bit of support of just giving them a cup of cold water on their journeys, they're going to need to learn to be grateful for even that small act of faith and that small show of faith. Of support. You know, there have been times when I've been studying in a public place, maybe with someone, maybe by myself, and someone will come by and they'll see that I'm studying and they'll say, "Hey, I appreciate you reading the Bible." Or they'll say something that shows that they respect the Word of God as well. And I have no idea who they are. You know, I don't know what they believe, what they practice. I have no idea what their background is. I don't know if they're pleasing to God or not. And so what do I do in that situation? Well, all I can do is operate on the assumption that there's someone who has some amount of faith in God. And that's not an exact parallel situation right here, but in that situation, I can be gracious. And that might be an open door to learn more about them. Sometimes it's just a high and by kind of situation. But the question is, what is our mindset? What is our attitude in those kinds of situations? Are we looking at people as enemies, or are we trying to build friendships in those kind of situations? I hope I'm making sense here and trying to apply what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. I think another one of the struggles we have in understanding this is that Jesus is teaching his disciples to be welcoming here. And that could sound a lot like what the world says. The world preaches to be inclusive, to be affirming. But I want to tell you that this is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus' lesson on being welcoming is much different than the world's definition of welcoming. The world preaches inclusion, but in reality, the world is often very exclusive. In other words, if you don't affirm these practices, like homosexuality or transgender, if you don't affirm those things and include those kind of things, then you are a lot of times public enemy number one. You're excluded. I'm painting with a very broad brush, understand. Not everyone is that extreme. At the same time, the world's definition of what that inclusion is like is a constantly moving target. The thing that is not included today, next day may be included, and vice versa. The point I'm making is that when Jesus teaches us to welcome one another, it is always by his standard of grace and mercy and harmony and peace and forgiveness and truth. And that's the welcome that we ought to be having toward others. In Romans chapter 15, he's writing to Christians about how they ought to receive one another. And bringing this back to salt, this is how they are to live before one another and before the world. Romans 15, verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant that you be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one purpose and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God." So as Christians, we're commanded to accept one another. And in the context, he's talking about matters of judgment, right? You know, Jew-Gentile kind of matters and the baggage we bring from that. And so as we welcome each other, we're able to be salt to the world and we're able to influence the world for the gospel in that way. Our devotion is to following Jesus and his way and welcoming others in Christ who are following that way as well. And so the third thing that Jesus teaches his disciples here is another really tough thing. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. In the same context, and it seems like he really kind of just jumps topics here. On the surface, it doesn't really seem like there's a whole lot of thread or a lot of commonality, but there is one if you look for it. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he's thrown into the sea." Well, what's the connection here? Jesus says, don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. Remember, he's got a child there, and he's pointing to this child. He's holding this child as an example of the kind of people in the world that we ought to serve, those that are lowly, those that don't have status. And Jesus says, first of all, we need to be very careful that we don't cause others to stumble. And so we're fervent in dealing with sin. We'll talk about dealing with our own sin here in just a moment. We need to be careful that we don't cause others to sin. Jesus wants us to take this so seriously. But he says the consequence of causing a little one to stumble, it's better to have a millstone, which would, you know, weigh thousands of pounds perhaps, hung around your neck and be dropped in the middle of the sea. I mean, that's a terrible way to die. But Jesus says that's better than to go to hell because you have caused someone else to sin. Now, think about the times that has happened in the Bible. People who were faithful, people who were forgiven of their sins, but faithful people who put others in a situation where they were a stumbling block. Think about in Genesis chapter 12, Abram at the time, goes down to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And what does he tell Sarai, his wife, to do? "Tell everyone that you're my sister. Because if they find out you're my wife, then they'll kill me and they'll take you." That put Sarai in a very vulnerable position. Actually, Pharaoh took her into his home and was going to marry her. She was put in a position where she could have been forced into adultery because of Abraham's sin and his fear. Think about Isaac and Rebekah. and how they favored their sons, one over the other. Same with Jacob. He favored Joseph. And that put their sons in a position where they envied each other and fought all the time and even hated and tried to kill each other because of their parents' sin. You think about how Saul's sin put David in a position as he's chasing David from place to place. David made a lot of mistakes as he's running away from Saul. He lied. He ate the bread in the tabernacle that he should not have eaten from because of Saul's sin. David himself put his army captain in a position to sin. David put Joab in a position that he lied for him in order to cover up his sin with Bathsheba and be a part of taking Uriah's life. And so think about how we might be in a similar position where our choices can affect others. My sinful anger can arouse your sinful anger. When we're in a situation and I just explode at you, what's that going to do to you? You're going to want to explode back at me. Who started that? I'm responsible for putting you in that position. My filthy speech can tempt you to lust or something like that. My boasting, if I'm always talking about, you know, my accomplishments and those kinds of things, can put you in a position where you can become jealous. Now, understand that we're responsible for our own choices. If I'm boasting, I'm going to bear the consequence for that. And if you're jealous, then you have to bear the consequence for that too. You're responsible for that. But again, I'm responsible for how that's affecting you. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So we're not only accountable for our own actions, but we're also accountable to an extent for how those actions affect other people. That's not a very popular message because, you know, in America, it's all about me and my choices, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do regardless of what anybody thinks, right? We're kind of individualistic people. That's not the way we ought to think as Christians. Our actions can make it either harder or easier for others to serve God. And that's part of what it means to be a servant of the lowly. Put ourselves at their disposal. Defer to them if we really care about the other person's soul. But second, Jesus teaches in the same passage, we need to do that same thing for ourselves. Don't be a stumbling block to yourself. In verse 43 and following, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life without a foot than having two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye is causing you to sin, throw it away. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished, for everyone will be salted with fire. So again, Jesus wants us to take sin very seriously, so seriously that if we find ourselves being a stumbling block to ourselves, we've got to take some drastic action. We've got to deal radically with that. We've got to address our sin directly and quickly. What that means is we're going to treat our sin as a cancer. We're going to try to get it out as quickly as we can. We can't justify it. We can't rationalize it. We can't, you know, say, oh, it's not as bad as somebody else's because my sin is lesser or something like that, because we're excusing our sin. And so what Jesus says to us is, he's speaking hyperbolically here, in hyperbole, to get our attention. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot does, cut it off. If your eye does, pluck it out. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to understand, is he talking literally? Is he talking figuratively here? I think the temptation is to either go to one extreme or the other, to either take Jesus literally and literally maim our bodies, which is not what Jesus is teaching. You can lust with one eye or even with no eyes. He's not teaching physical maiming. At the same time, he's also, our temptation is to, you know, just kind of figurative it so much that it loses all its power. We dull the edge so much that we reduce Jesus' command to almost nothing. The truth is somewhere in the middle. C- cutting off sin is a painful thing. That's what Jesus is saying. We've got to cut sin out of our lives. We might say, well, maybe that's turning off the TV or something like that. Well, that's a one-time action, and that's a good thing, but cutting off the hand would be more like taking your TV off the wall, trashing it, ditching your cable bill. You get the idea, going the whole nine yards. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And sometimes the most painful thing we have to do is confess our sin to someone that can help us. And look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the attitude we ought to have towards sin. In Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Treat these things as dead. Don't let your body live for those things. And here in that verse, he's talking about like sexual sins, pornography, and that kind of thing. But if we go on in the context, there's other things that we need to rid ourselves of. Look at verse 8. "But now you also rid yourselves of all of them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have stripped off the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." So, again, what is our attitude toward sin? Our attitude needs to be a radical attitude. It will not reign in my life. And you know what? Jesus says that is going to make you salt in this world. That is how you're going to make an influence in this world. And by the way, Jesus talks about hell in this passage. Hell is a very real thing. It's a real place, and it's something that you and I don't want to experience, to be separated from God forever. Again, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, but we need to understand the power of what he's saying. It is better to go through life disabled than to spend eternity in hell. And so, as we look at evil and wickedness in that way, that's going to set us apart from the world. Because we're going to show people that we care about them. We truly care about them and their souls. We care about doing the right thing for ourselves. And that will enable us to lead others to the gospel. So, I want to encourage us from this passage this evening to be salt. Let's be worth our salt, as the saying goes. One final passage in Romans chapter 2, or 12, verse 2. I think this summarizes what Jesus is teaching us. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Take out the pollution of the salt. Be pure salt. Be an influence. Keep your flavor. And by doing that, you can actually prove what God's will is and what God wants each of us to do. So tonight, if there's some way we can help you do that in your life, if there's something you're struggling with, we can pray with you about, if there's something we can comfort you in, if there's some way we can help you tonight, why don't you come to the front as we sing?